You're going to have to forgive me today. I'm not feeling so hot, so I'm going to actually sit down today on the stool. And as you can tell from my voice, like I said, it's not my radio deep voice. I wish it was. That would sound really cool. But it's not. So anyway, so I'm going to sit today. And again, forgive me for that, but I'll feel a little better not having to stand for 40 minutes. So hey, if you're with us for the first time today, last week we launched a brand new series called Blueprint, God's Design for the Church, based off of 1 Timothy. And so we started this after the holidays, and we're looking at 1 Timothy and God's design for his church, and how a church ought to be structured and organized, and what's the purpose of the church, and all that stuff. And so we're unpacking that over the next number of months. And last week we talked about doctrine. What an awesome place to start, right? Everybody was jumping off their seats to hear about doctrine. I had to encourage you to stay so that we could hear about doctrine. But we talked about how crucial doctrine is in the local church, that it acts like a guardrail on a road, right? Making sure that we stay as a church within the guidelines which God has established in his word, who we are to be as people and who we are to be as church. Well, today we are going to go to the second part of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And in this one, we're going to look at the law. So we're going from the doctrine to law. Really, really exciting, right? Probably not, but again, I hope you'll hang with me. So this is where in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul last week talked about these false teachers that are there in Ephesus, the church that Timothy is stationed at. And these teachers are there, and they're teaching false doctrines. He says it's both coming from motives that aren't right. He says it comes from not a pure heart. It comes from not a clear conscience and not a sincere faith. So it's both from sincere motives, and they're also teaching things that just aren't true. The other half of it is, he says that when it comes to law and your desire to teach people the law, you don't even have a clue what you're even talking about. Have you ever done that to anybody? You ever pretended like you knew what you're talking about, but you didn't? I'm certainly not the only one. My wife jokes around with my older daughter than I. I think we are the ones, the family, who oftentimes pretend we know something when we actually don't. Yep, that sounds perfect. I totally understand when I have no clue what you're even talking about. So this is what Paul is saying. Paul's saying to teachers the law, you guys are talking about the law like you know what it is, but you have no clue what you're even saying. You don't know why the law was even given. You don't know the purpose of the law. You don't know what God does with the law. And so Paul basically, in the part we're going to go over today, says, let me explain to you what the law is. It's a little bit of a digression from Paul's original point, but his emphasis is on helping the church Ephesus understand God's law and what it's there for. And so I want to do that today. So let's read 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. It says, we know the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for those who practice homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Short passage, but he packs a lot into it. And so what I want to do is, I want to talk a little bit about today about the fact that when you hear about law as Christians, we have some different perspectives on what the law is. I think it's probably one of the most misunderstood things amongst the church, is these different ideas. You know, does the law apply to me today? Are we under the law as Christians? Why was the law even given? And so I want to talk about that today. First, what is the law? And just in a very generic sense, the law is external expectations and regulations and commands of human behavior. Now, specifically what the Bible refers to when it talks about the law is the 613 commandments that are in the Old Testament given by Moses. Remember Moses coming down from the mountain, and he has the Ten Commandments, and he gets ticked off at the people, and he smashes them? Wouldn't you love to have been there? See Moses get hacked off at the people and throw them on the ground and break them, and then God says, come on back up, let's do it again. All right, and he does it again, then he brings back down the Ten Commandments. Well, it wasn't just Ten Commandments, there were 613 commandments that were given. There's more in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then throughout the Bible, there's miscellaneous commands given. And so, in the New Testament, When here Jesus referred to the law and the prophets, he's referring to the prophetic books in the Old Testament, but then the law books that are heavy on the law. And so that's what the Bible is talking about, all these different laws. Well, I want to talk about the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel. You know, I think what I hear from people a lot is to juxtapose or contrast the law and the gospel. Or you might say rules and grace. Right? Maybe you've heard people in church or yourself or someone around say, you know, we're a grace-based church. We're not a law-based church, right? We're about showing people grace and acceptance, not laws. Our faith isn't a list of do's and don'ts, but we live by grace. It's not a checklist, but I'm living free in Christ. Do you not hear those things said a lot? And I think in our minds, there's this, like I said, this difference between the law on one end of the spectrum and the gospel on the other side of the spectrum, or rules over here and grace over here, as though they have no relation to each other. Well, I want to hope today to challenge us with the idea that I think they have a lot more in common, and the law, in fact, is a good thing. The law, in fact, is a good thing. Why would I say that? Well, let me say a couple of things. Number one, Jesus said that when he came, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So even Jesus himself doesn't come and say the law is a bunch of garbage, or it's totally irrelevant to your life, or forget the law, right? Jesus of all people comes and says, "I came to fulfill the entire law. It is not irrelevant." He doesn't say it's archaic, it's pointless, or it's no longer relevant to anything in life. He says, "I came to fulfill it." But what does that mean? What does it mean, Jesus says, "I came to fulfill the law"? Well, he means this, that in Jesus, in his life, and in his perfect obedience to God, he has fulfilled every single requirement of the law on our behalf. That Jesus himself was perfectly obedient when you and I weren't. That Jesus has met every requirement that God had, he has met in himself. And so when you think about that, think about this. When you come to Christ and you accept Christ into your life and you're in Christ, God looks at you through the lens of Jesus and sees you as perfectly obedient. Let that trickle down into your soul for a moment. He sees you as perfectly obedient because of Jesus' fulfillment of it in the law. You know, we talk a lot about Jesus' substitutionary death for us on the cross. Jesus died for your sins and he took away your sins. What I don't hear us talk a lot about is his substitutionary life. The fact that it's not just that Jesus took my sin away and died on the cross, it's that he gave me his perfect life and put it on me. So now I am perfect in Christ, fully right before God, before nothing I ever did, but everything he did. Romans 5:19 says this, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam," I think in the Bible, "the many were made sinners." So because of Adam's disobedience, that resulted in everyone being born in a state of sin. "So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." From the obedience of Christ, we are made righteous from that and fully righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us," the death part, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's called the great exchange. The great exchange. Jesus takes our place and gives us his perfect obedience. You know, what if we actually believe this? I say that because I don't think, me included, any of us actually believe that. I believe it with my head that Jesus' perfect obedience was given to me, but I don't actually believe that in my functional life. What would that look like? I think one of the things is that, you know, what Satan loves to do is to whisper in our ears things about us that are not true, and if he can, heap shame and guilt upon us. You ever read the Bible and come across a verse that you found convicting, and the result was that you felt shameful and guilt because you weren't doing it? Is that just me? Right? And what's happening is that we look at it as law. We look at it as, I'm not doing this. I'm not following this. And therefore, the result is shame and guilt. But what we've got to do is go back to what Jesus did. And we could say to Satan, listen, The truth is actually that I am perfectly obedient in Christ. I have nothing here that should produce shame in my life. The gospel says that I'm perfect. I'm perfectly clean, perfectly forgiven, perfectly made right with Christ. So therefore, I was going to say, you have every right given, I said that, you have every opportunity from me to know that you can give Satan the gospel middle finger when he comes and tells you that and says that you should be ashamed or he tries to put a blanket over you. That is not true in who you are. You are totally obedient in Christ. The message of the Bible is, then live it out. Not to get God's approval, but because you already are approved. You already are accepted. Therefore, live out the obedience. Well, it wasn't just Jesus who said the law was good, but Paul said it too. Romans 7:12, he says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." The law is clearly a good thing. It's a really good thing. So what I want to do is I want to ask, why though? Why is the law good? And I want to give you four reasons why the law is good, all right? I'm going to get a drink of water before I do that. Okay, the first reason is because it's a portrait. The law is a portrait. Oscar Wilde said this, "Every portrait that is painted with feeling is a portrait of the artist, not of the sitter. The sitter is merely the accident, the occasion. It is not he who is revealed by the painter. It is rather the painter who, on the colored canvas, reveals himself." The law is the canvas on which God reveals himself. I don't think we think of that very often. I think we think of gospel or non-law as what displays Christ, but in fact, the law reveals who God is. Do you remember last week, if you were here, I talked about doctrine? That doctrine, the doctrines that we have in the Bible, are not just things that floated down out of space, right? Did the Bible just fall from the sky and land in our laps? Of course not, right? Any command, any doctrine, any law is given by what? A lawgiver. It's true here in the U.S., right? When laws are passed in our nation, do those laws just come into existence out of nowhere? No, of course not. They come from a government. They come from a group of people, and those laws reflect their character, right? If you look on the spectrum, the laws that come into a culture have been way down the pipeline of all the ideologies and philosophies and things that are happening in the culture that eventually make their way themselves into laws. So laws are reflective of the people. Same thing with the Bible. The laws in the Bible are a reflection of who God is, right? We all know that we should forgive people. Why? Just because it's the right thing to do? No. You forgive people because God has forgiven you and me, because God is a forgiving God. That's why you forgive. I should be patient with people. Why should I be patient with people? Because it's a good thing? No, because God is a patient God. He's been so patient with every single one of us. So it's tied to him. All these laws reflect who God is, and it shows his character and his heart. It shows what kind of God he is like. Well, John, why does that matter? Why does that matter that I understand his commands come from his character? Well, I want to give you two reasons. The first is this, is that God gives me commands that he oftentimes won't explain and never will explain. And he's looking for my obedience, not an explanation. You'll find that God has commands that he's not going to explain. Don't you do this all the time as a parent, right? Don't you tell your kids to do something and you don't always explain the rationale behind it or give them the context or everything, right? I think of my parents when I was younger, I remember I wanted to go over this one guy's house so badly. My parents kept telling me, "Nope, you're not allowed to go over there." And I thought, "You're depriving me. You're hurting me. Why don't you want my joy?" Right? But I come to find out later as I finished high school that house I wanted to go to, that the parents weren't there after school and the people were getting into all kinds of things. There were drugs there. There was all kinds of stuff. And so I realized the law they gave me, the command they gave me, revealed their character. They wanted the best of you. They wanted to love me. They wanted my joy. It just came and not going to someone's house like that. And I find that God oftentimes calls to things that we may not understand, to stop things, to start things, to say things, that he's not going to give you a reason why, but he wants you to obey. Why? Because you know his character. Because you know what kind of God he's like? That he loves you and he cares for you and he wants your very best. But if you remember before about the gospel, why do I obey? Because Jesus has already perfectly obeyed for me. Because my obedience is already perfect before Christ. That's the motivation for my obedience, not because God should accept me more or he'll be pleased more when I obey. There's nothing you will obey that will please God more. He's already perfectly pleased in you because of Christ. That's why we obey. Here's the second one, and listen to this one. If you haven't already, there will come a time in your life where you will encounter and experience something you never dreamed you would experience. It's maybe a financial thing. It's maybe with your family, with your kids, with your health, with your marriage, with your heart, with an addiction. But if someone were to tell you 10 years earlier this is going to happen to you, you never would have believed them. I know many of us know exactly what I'm talking about. But now you're here in this place, and you can't logic your way out of it. You can't look at past experience. You can't rationalize it. You can't even look at your past experience with God. Everything around you is swirling, and it seems the ground is falling out from beneath you. It feels like hell has been unleashed on your life. And the only thing you can tell people as a follower of Jesus when they come and say, what's going on in your life? If you're like me, my answer is, I don't know, and I'm broken, but I know a God who loves me beyond measure. I know he is for my good and for his glory. I know that he is for me and never against me. I know he sent his son to die on the cross for me. I know he's fighting for my freedom. That's the kind of God I serve. And I don't understand it all. I don't know why it's all happening, but that's who he is. Habakkuk in the Old Testament said something like this. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 18. He said, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, I look around me and I see no evidence for God whatsoever. Everything I thought of him has come crumbling down. There's nothing left. So what do? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Could you say that? Could you say that when everything has come tumbling down? You only know that, and you say that when you know his commands come from his character. That's the kind of God we serve. Okay, second one is this. The law is a portrait. It's also a map. It's a map. It leads us to the best life possible. Psalm 119. If you remember that psalm, it's got like 175 verses, and it's this huge psalm. And in there, though, the psalmist talks all about how much he loves God's law. He's like, at night, I can't sleep. I just got to stay up and read your law. I'm so in love with it. It's like a morsel to my mouth. He goes over, let me read you one part in here, what he says. Psalm 119, 129 through 136. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. You ever said that? I pant to hear your commands, God. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. It's not obeyed, and I weep over that. It's an absolute love for God's law. And you know what? We talk so much smack about God's law, I think. It's all this grace and acceptance, right? And we talk all this smack like we shouldn't be following his law. But the truth is that God's law is a map. It's a map to show us how to live. This is how you ought to live your life, right? I mean, this is the way he said that we should organize our lives and function our lives and do all that. David one night said, I can't even sleep. Your law is so good. I'm up all night long, just pouring over your word. So when God says in his word, the Bible, this is how marriage works, he's not trying to deprive you. He's not trying to make marriage worse for you. He's not trying to put you in a straitjacket in your marriage. He says this is how marriage works because for crying the night, he invented it. He came up with it. So he says, I know how it works. Let me explain how it works to you. when he says how this is how parenting works and how finances work and sexuality and friendship and rest and watching things and listening and spending, everything's going on. He said, this is how you ought to live. I know about it. And it's so crazy to think about this, right? Because what I hear from the culture is, the message from the culture is that laws are burdensome. Laws restrict you. Laws put you in a straitjacket. God's commands are there to deny your joy, right? Self-independence, self-sufficiency, self-living is what it's really all about, which gives me my greatest freedom. God says that's actually the definition of slavery, is when you live to yourself alone. He said, when you live to me and the things I command you, that's where you find joy. So it's crazy to think about it when it comes to, let's say, sex, right? That's the one thing where you think about, if anything, of all things, God's command, get this, actually, God wants you to have the best sex life possible. He's there to enhance your sex life with your spouse, not minimize it. Can you imagine if the culture got that? What God wants for your marriage with your spouse is the greatest joy in the bedroom ever. And that's why he gives you what he says in the Bible. It's amazing to think of that, but that's what he says. But we think of his laws as so restrictive, right? I think of our children, and we tell them a certain time at night they have to go to bed, right? So it's 7:30 or it's 8 o'clock is your bedtime. And your kids perfectly obey, just like mine, right? No, there's, Dad, why do I have to go to bed so early? What kind of parent does this to a child? That you would deprive us, right? But why do we do that? Why do we say get to bed at this time? Because we want tomorrow so you can wake up, you can be refreshed, you can do well at school, you can have a good mind, you know, you can be helpful in your day, you're not just barely making it. So it's for your good. It is for your good. So we see the law as something that is a good thing, and it's a map for how to live. All right, here's the third one. It's a mirror. It's a mirror. You know, you ever been on a date with someone or like a really important meeting? And after the meeting, you get up at a restaurant and you go to use the bathroom. And after you use the restroom, you go to the counter to wash your hands. You look in the mirror and there's a piece of lettuce on your teeth. You guys ever been there, right? Or a black bean stuck in there. And you're thinking, oh my gosh, I just sat through a whole date with that person. And this thing was on my teeth. And then don't you get mad? Why didn't they tell me? Right? Has anybody asked that? And you think, well, yeah, they're going to tell you, hey, you got a huge hunk of lettuce on your teeth. Right? But imagine you're in the bathroom at that restaurant, and you're next to that person, you look over, and you see them look in the mirror, and you realize, man, you idiot, you got a huge piece of lettuce in your teeth. And then the guy looks at the mirror, and he grabs the mirror, and he tries to pull the mirror off and tries to wash it off with the mirror, the thing off his teeth, right? You'd be like, what are you doing? Because the mirror exposes who you are. It can't fix who you are. A mirror exposes the truth of who you are, but it has no ability to change you. And that's exactly what the law does. The law reveals who you are, but then it can't do anything beyond that. It shows you you have a dirty face, but it requires what? It requires water, it requires a cleaning agent, something to clean yourself off. It requires Christ to do it. You know, we talk a lot about the law, and if you ever watch a video or heard of a guy named Ray Stedman, some of you heard about him. He's a pretty well-known guy. He's this apologist, and he goes down to Huntington Beach, California, and he goes down to the beach down there, and he has a little microphone and radio, and he interviews people on the beach, and here's the question he asked them. Do you think you're a good person? Right? And what does almost everybody answer? Absolutely. Absolutely, I am. And he says, well, I'll tell you what. Let me just ask you some questions. Do you mind if we talk about the Ten Commandments? And I just want to ask you about these, and you give me your feedback. And they say, okay, cool. So he says, well, let me ask you just a couple of ones. Number one, have you ever lied before? The person's like, well, yeah, of course. Have you lied more than once? Yep, oh, yeah. Okay. Have you ever stolen anything? Like not just got caught, like you took something even no one knew. Oh, yeah, for sure. More than once. Oh, yeah. Okay. The Ten Commandments say that we shouldn't commit adultery, but Jesus says in the New Testament that I've even looked at someone with lust. I've committed adultery. Have you ever lust after someone? Oh, yeah. More than once? Oh, yeah. Okay, so he says, let me just get this straight, and I'll just summarize. So you're a liar, you're a thief, and you're an adulterer. right? And the person goes, almost always, the person goes, well, you know, there's other people that have done a lot of bad things too. Right? And it's so fascinating because what do they always do? They go to comparison. Well, I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer, right? I'm a pretty decent person. And it's so interesting that not only they do that, but we do that, don't we? We don't use the law so much as a mirror, but as a measuring stick. Not for just my own self, how I measure my own self-righteousness, but then I measure myself against other people. Don't we do this, right? Oh, I'm not that bad. You got to meet Tim at my office at work. That guy's a real jerk, right? Or we can, whoever we put ourselves up against, we always want to put ourselves up against people who we look better against. And I think our tendency, too, is it not to the law, and especially the law that Timothy gives here in his chapter, verses 9 through 11, where he goes through that list of all these things, right? He hammers home on all these sins. And I think what our tendency as well to do is to look at that and treat it like a checklist, right? Oh, well, those aren't me. I don't think those really apply to me, but hold on with me. Because the last verse was, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine, a.k.a. that's Paul's sin junk drawer. If you didn't find yourself on that checklist, you're in another one, right? There's some other place where you're going to find yourself guilty of whatever it is on there. James says in the Bible in chapter 2, verse 10 of his book, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. If there is a crumb, if there is a speck, if there is a piece of dust of sin in your life and my life, you and I are guilty of breaking the entire law of the Bible. That's how God sees it. That's how serious it is. Romans 3:20 says this, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Did you catch that? The law was never implemented for you to observe it and find self-righteousness. In fact, the law's a mirror. It just reveals how sinful we are. It reveals how messed up I am. And you know, I think the problem why some of us here today don't think that about ourselves, we don't believe that I'm that person, I don't believe I'm in need of God's grace, I don't think I need his help that much, I think it's not so much that we think the law is incapable of exposing it, it's just that I don't take it seriously enough. It's just that I don't actually follow what the law says. For instance, if you want to find out genuinely, sincerely, if you are a patient person, then just seek to be patient with every single relationship and every single circumstance in your life. I challenge you to go do that. You know what? But I can go ahead and tell you right now what you will find is, in fact, when you do that and you take it seriously and you try and do that, you will find out you are one of the most incredibly impatient people in the world. Right? You'll find how self-centered you are, how you put yourself about other people, how you organize yourself, everything around yourself, won't you? Right? It's the same thing with being generous. I'm a generous person. I challenge you, be generous in every circumstance with every person in every relationship you're in. What you will find is you're, in fact, incredibly greedy. You are a very greedy person. You'll justify, you'll rationalize, you'll come up with all kinds of excuses why you're not generous, and it will simply reveal how much you actually trust in your own abilities rather than God. But you got to take it seriously. And I think sometimes we just want to do this half-hearted effort and call ourselves a patient person. When Jesus comes and says, seriously, try and be patient every single thing in your life, and you'll realize how messed up you are. You know, God loves us enough to tell us the truth. And this idea of love has gotten so jacked up in our culture. Because the idea in our culture is, I love you enough to accept you where you are. And listen, that's exactly what the gospel says. Jesus says, I love you enough to accept you right where you are. But the second half the culture doesn't want to embrace, what Jesus does, is, I also love you enough not to let you stay there. I love you enough not to let you stay there. God loves you enough to tell you what kind of person you are. He loves you enough to put the law over your face and reveal what kind of person you are. You know, the Bible says in the Proverbs that wounds from a friend can be trusted, but kisses from an enemy are a lie. I think some of us here today are looking for a kiss from God rather than a punch to your face. And maybe for some of us, that's what we need. We need God's kiss. We need God's gentle touch. Some of us need to get punched in the gut. Why? Because if a punch in the gut brings you to your knees and drives you to Christ, it was worth it. It was worth it. You found the meaning of the law. God loves you enough to tell you the truth. And here's the fourth reason. The law's a whip. The law is a whip. You know, you ever notice when you apologize to someone, how you and I almost always do it in a way that makes us look like a person who's respectable? Right? Is that just me? Pretty much I can guarantee we always tell people when we apologize ways that make us look respectable. I love when you hear apologies from professional athletes and collegiate athletes, how they say their apologies, right? When I shoved that player's face into the fence on the side and broke his nose, that's not the kind of character I am. I'm a competitive person, and sometimes that gets the best of me. Translation, it's not really my fault, and I'm actually a really hard worker. That's essentially what that person said. I didn't obey my coach's instructions because I'm so passionate about this game and just lost my head. Translation, I'm such a caring person who just cared too much. All right? I'm such a good guy. But don't we all do this, right? I think of myself at home. My wife comes home one day. Sorry about forgetting to clean up today at the house. I just got really busy. I've got so many good things going on. A lot of things happening in my life, honey. I just got really busy. What if you actually apologized and were just honest and truthfully said the reason why you did something? You know what? Sorry, honey, I didn't clean up today. I think my priorities are much more important than yours, and frankly, my life is ultimately about me. That's the truth, isn't it? That's the truth. But could you imagine saying that, right? Imagine saying that. Who's walking away from that thinking of that person? Man, I have a lot of respect for them. They're a decent person. No, you'd walk away and be like, what a jerk. What a self-centered jerk. But we have this thing, right, where when we do these generalized apologies, here's my challenge to you. This week, whenever you wrong anybody for anything, be 100% honest of why you did what you did. 100% honest. This is exactly why I did it. Don't try and make yourself look good or give excuses or rationalizations. This is exactly why I did it. You know why we don't do that? You know why we don't want to tell people those kind of things? Because then I really need a Savior. Because then I really need a Savior. Because then I look like a total idiot. And I look self-centered, and I look like I actually really am. And then the gospel's got teeth. Then you realize Jesus is talking about real freedom and real truth and real healing. You know, Galatians 3:21 through 24 says this about the law, that it acts as a whip driving us to Christ. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness could certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked everything up under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until the faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge, it says, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul's Greek there, the word actually is like a schoolmaster who takes a student by the arm and leads them to a place. The law leads a person to Christ. It points you to a place to see you can't be this person. And the answer for you is found in Christ. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The whole entire purpose for the law is Jesus Christ himself. If you get the law and you don't get Jesus, you missed everything. You missed everything. He's the reason it exists. And he is the fulfillment of all of us. You know, some of us here today, we don't want the mirror or the whip because we think we can save ourselves. We don't think we need a Savior. At least maybe in my head I say that, but functionally I don't think I need a Savior. And my prayer is that you would allow God to shine a mirror on your life. Shine a mirror on your life, and you would know that he wants to take you and drive you to Christ. I think for some of us, I don't read my Bible because I don't want it to convict me. I don't want to be part of a church that speaks truth because I don't want to get convicted. I don't want to get around friendships of people who are going to call me on the carpet because I don't want to get convicted. And so I just live this life where I'm surrounded in a bubble, like Jack Nicholson said, right? You can't handle the truth. And some of us, sadly, I think that's exactly where we're at. I can't handle the truth. I don't want to hear the truth about who I really am. But you know what? It's one thing when on one side you treat that because you feel like you have to live up to everything in the law. But it's another thing when you know that Jesus has already done it for you. When you know that, then you can freely say, I'm okay with him exposing my heart. I'm okay with him exposing my life. Because everything that comes out, A, God already knew it, and B, it doesn't make me any more right with God. I'm already perfectly right with him because of Jesus' work on the cross. I thought, you know, Christ isn't very attractive to me when I don't see a need for him. You notice that? Christ isn't very attractive to someone who doesn't think there's a need for him. But when you realize the person you actually are, when you get exposed and the mirror exposes you, Christ looks so good. He looks so amazing. There's lights flashing and an open sign, and you want to run to him because you realize he has everything you need. He is the answer for everything you're looking for. Well, the end of this chapter, or the end of this part here, Paul, after giving this big list of all these things, says, whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Paul ends all of this by landing squarely, securely, and solidly on the ground of the gospel. On the ground of the gospel. The good news of Jesus doing all the things for us. You know, I hope you walk away today realizing because we've already been accepted and fully justified in Christ, therefore, I can strive with all God's energy that works inside of us to keep every dotted I and cross T in the law, knowing that me keeping it or not keeping it has nothing to do with my status before God. I am fully right before him because of Jesus' work. Therefore, I can obey the law. Where are you with this? Where are you? Is it a Christianity that is a checklist Christianity, which becomes a Christless Christianity? Is it all about the law for you? Is it all about following things? Is it all about trying to do things so that God will approve of you more? Is it all about the side of, I've been saved by grace, so I'm free to do whatever I want? It doesn't even matter. I hope today that you've seen that because of the truth of the gospel, I'm finally freed up to live out fully what God commands and wants for my life. Is my whole world seen through a gospel lens? Is my whole world seen through a gospel lens? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you help us see the place that the law has in our lives, Lord God. And I know that so oftentimes we get so messed up into on one side denouncing and thinking it doesn't matter, and on another side thinking that I'm totally free to live how I want. But God, today I pray that you would help us see that the goodness of the law, God, it's this portrait of you that shows us the beauty of you, God. It's a map to know how I ought to live and conduct myself, and that there, despite our culture, there's a right way to live and there's a wrong way to live. And you have the right way for us to live, God. And it's also this mirror that reveals who we are, Lord. And it's a whip that drives us to you because that's where all of us need to go. God, I pray today that we don't end with the law. We end with you. We end with the freedom that you have for every single one of us today. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.